Amen. Would you pray with me, please? Father God, what a wonderful encouragement that is to us, just to proclaim that we are your children. Lord, it's so comforting to know that the Most High God is our Father. Lord, if we truly, truly lived in that place, how would that change the way we act? If we truly understood what you did to put us in that place of undeserved privilege, Lord, may we take things a little more seriously. Lord, it's a wonderful blessing, and you invite us into these places where it's just in your nature to give us blessing after blessing after blessing. But to get there, Lord, it takes faith. We have to trust you. We have to step into places that could be dangerous, and perhaps even occasionally step into some place that we would never make it through in a million years without you. So, Lord, as we come before your word today, use it to encourage us. Use it to strengthen us and help us to be people that walk by faith. Lord, transform our minds, stir up our hearts. Lord, help us to be the people you've called us to be. We pray this all in your powerful name, Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, welcome. As we begin, we are continuing our series in the book of Joshua. And man, this morning was quite something. And I don't know, we'll see how it goes today, this service. But this series in Joshua is just so powerful. And I want to kind of begin chapter 3 today, we're going to be into, by asking you a question. How many people here, by a show of hands, you can raise your hands on this one, have you ever heard the expression, you need to get your feet wet? Anybody ever heard that expression? Yeah. And we kind of understand inherently what that means, right? When you tell somebody, sometimes as a parent, you'll say that to your kids, or maybe you'll say to somebody who starts a new job, or they're moving into an experience they've never had before. And it's like, well, you know, you just got to go get your feet wet. You got to get in there. You got to do what you have to do. And have you ever stopped to think what a ridiculous saying that is? What does that mean? You got to get your feet wet. Well, guess what? Today you're going to find out. What does it mean? Where did it come from? What's the concept? Does it mean to get your feet wet? And so we're going to see that all in chapter 3. Now, just to kind of remind us where we've been in this series. So the circumstances and what we've been talking about as we entered into the book of Joshua, we know that historically this is the culmination of the Israelites when they left Egypt. And they, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, they finally came to the promised land that was promised to the ancestors of Abraham all the way back into the book of Genesis. This is something, everything, the first five books of the Bible have been pointing to this moment. And so this was a major historical event. But we've also been pointing out the fact that it was also a symbolic event. And in so many ways, what happened to the people throughout the book of Joshua, it has meaning today. And we start by talking about how Joshua really is the Hebrew Yeshua, which is a form of Jesus. Jesus is the same name. And as we talk about, we unpack this idea of how it applies to us today, we understand that Joshua is kind of this shadow of Jesus. And so a lot of, as we walk through this, we're making ties between what the people of God, the Israelites, are experiencing and the gospel itself. We began, so here the Israelites, after 40 years of wandering in the desert, 40 years previously, they failed miserably. God delivered them from Egypt. They were on the edge of the Jordan River, ready to enter in. And so Moses sent spies into the territory to kind of give a report of what they were to expect. And he sent 12 people in there, and the 12 came back. 10 said, no way. We can't do this. It's impossible. These people are giants. They've got big, huge walls, fortifications, and there's no way we can do this. But Joshua and Caleb came back and said, you know, I think with God's help, we can do this. And we talked about how, you know, in week one, the people's response to Joshua and Caleb, we just need to kill them because they're being annoying here, so we need to get rid of them. And God's result was he made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And he basically said that the generations that were born in Egypt are never going to enter the promised land because in their mind, they're still slaves. They're not thinking victoriously. And so we kind of tie this all around this book, this commentary that was written almost 70 years ago by a man named Alan Redpath called Victorious Christian Living. And it's this idea about how we as children of God, in order for us to step into the promises of God, we have to have a victorious mindset. And that's just not, it's just not present. We walk around anything but victorious in our thinking. And so part of the process, you know, God, it is about salvation. God is saving his people. He's calling people unto him. But then as we walk with the Lord, we are literally transforming our mind and ourselves into what we were always truly meant to be. You know, that kind of that broken part of us that we start out at, that really wasn't God's plan for us. And so, you know, that's kind of this bigger picture. And so, you know, part of that process that plays out in the book of Joshua is just stepping victoriously. Again, in chapter 1, they're getting ready to step in, and they have all these assurances from God. God says, wherever you go, I'll be with you. Be strong and courageous. He says, wherever you set your foot will be land that I have given you. But there's this process in that we struggle with. God says, wherever you go, I'll be with you. Wherever you put your foot will be land that I gave you. He doesn't just say here and throw it in our laps. There's this part of us walking with God and part of the process in his life that we got to enter into voluntarily. We got to be a participant in this whole process. We don't just get to sit back and then be miraculously transformed by doing nothing. It's the process of stepping into faith that God does all his power. Last week we talked about Rahab and how Rahab was put in this place where she needed to pick sides at tremendous risk to herself. And she did. She chose God's side. And she had two spies that came in there and the officials from Jericho, they were at her house. She hid them. The officials from the king came and said, where are these people? And she said, well, they've already left. And she hid them and she protected them. And because she acted on faith, she chose sides. She was heralded throughout Scripture in the New Testament as an example of faith. And this is the heart. So if I could, just for a minute, before we enter into John chapter 3, talked about this briefly last week. We have a system in our country and in many parts of the modern world where we can exist without faith. You know, we have a monetary system that is fairly predictable. I mean, I know there's some turbulence there and there can be seasons of uncertainty. But for the most part, it's fairly predictable. We have a system in place where, you know what, if you act in a certain way and you do the right things, mostly, you will achieve a certain degree of success. Maybe there are those exceptions, but you should be able to live a fairly decent life if you make the right decisions and you try to do the right things, mostly. And it creates this system of we don't really rely on God. You know, we got medical, you know, we got wonderful hospitals, we got all these things. We don't necessarily need to go to God for healing. We can, you know, and all these things. And the result is that our faith diminishes in the modern church today. And unfortunately, the result of that is we don't see the power of God. And that could put us in this place where it's like, you know, it's just not that big a deal. It's not, you know, I can take it or leave it. Or, you know, a lot of people can look at the church and say, you know, there's nothing there that I don't have already. And so I can just kind of live my life however I want to live it if we're not living by faith. And that's the picture. And so we actually use the analogy that there were a group of the Israelites that wanted to stay on the east side of the Jordan River. They didn't want to cross the river. They didn't want to go over into the promised land. Can you imagine 40 years in the wilderness, you're right on the edge of the river. And it's like, you know, this actually isn't so bad. Can we hang out here? And God gave him permission to do it because he loved them and he was with them and they were his people. And he said, you know what? Okay, fine, you can do that. But what we talked about is that when the Assyrian army came a little bit later, they were the first ones that got annihilated. The only safe place to be for a believer is in the will of God. That's it. And so there's always that challenge for us. And that brings us all the way to where we're at today. We're going to be in Joshua chapter 3. Now, Joshua chapter 3, they are starting to move into the promised land. Now, we talked about how the Jordan River represents this obstacle in our life. It's like this line in our life that in order for us to cross, it requires faith. Alan Redpath actually refers to it as the river of impossibility. So there's something about when we look at an obstacle in front of us, we actually make the assumption that we can't do it. It's impossible. But in reality, you can. If it's what God has called you to do, you can do it. This is kind of a basic principle in life. We all, every day that you wake up in the morning, you start battling obstacles every single day. Some obstacles get the best of you. Some obstacles you overcome. I told the last service that, you know, I work out, and I do it for multiple reasons. One, it's a stress reliever. I try to be healthier and all these things. But I work out in the morning. But can I tell you that when my alarm goes off at 5:30 in the morning, the battle begins. As I sit there and my phone goes off and I'm looking at my phone and I'm thinking, I see that. So if you've got an iPhone, you know that when your alarm goes off, the biggest button on there is the snooze button. And it's funny because the stop button or the turn off your alarm button is so small, I wake up, I can't even see it. So I'm like fumbling around. But boy, I can see that snooze button. It's huge. But then you get up. And then this battle begins. It's like, okay, you're sitting there, I'm laying in bed, and I'm thinking to myself, okay, if I could just get out of bed, all right, if I can get out of bed, and if I can make it to the coffee machine, I've got a shot. And so I get up, and I make some coffee, and then I'm sitting there, and I do my devotions, and then I'm thinking, okay, if I could just get in my car and make it to the parking lot, then I've got a shot. Because once I get to the parking lot, I'll think, well, I'm here, I might as well go in. And then once you go in, it's like, okay, I'm in. I might as well get on a machine and start doing something and doing all these things. And that's kind of how it is. But there's always this battle to not do something, right? There's always this battle to say, no. And it's that way with God. There's a lot of you sitting here today that you're people of faith. And God is in love. He's directing you. And there's a battle going on. It's like, okay, you see the river of impossibility. And you're rationalizing in your head, you know what, God? I don't think that's a good idea because of do-do-do-do-do-do. And that's kind of this picture of where they're at. Because unfortunately, so in this particular case, to cross the Jordan, God's not going to provide the way across the Jordan until they first step in the Jordan. See, that's the crazy thing. He easily could have. He actually did it when they left Egypt. So all Moses had to do was raise his staff, and the people got to see the Red Sea part. Then they're like, okay, wow, that's pretty cool. All right, let's walk across. In this case, they had to actually step into the river. And that's a big leap of faith. And so we'll read about that. So if you will, we're going to be in Joshua chapter 3. And we begin with verse 1, of course, and it says, early the next morning, Joshua and all the Israelites left Acacia Grove and stepped in at and arrived at the banks of the Jordan River, where they camped before crossing. So they're ready to go over. It says 3 days later, the Israelite officers went through the camp, giving these instructions to the people. When you see the Levitical priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, move out from your positions and follow them. So you follow the Ark of the Covenant. Now, in order to fully understand that, I feel like I got to take just a few minutes to explain to you the significance of that. Anybody here seen Raiders of the Lost Ark? Right? So in the book of Exodus, it describes the creation of the Ark and the creation of the tabernacle or the tent of meeting. They actually had with them as they wandered through, after they received the Ten Commandments, they received instructions to create the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was, it was like the first church ever, right? In so many respects. It was the first one that God actually said, okay, this is how I want it to be. A lot of scholars say that the tent of meeting, the tabernacle that went with the Israelites, was probably about 170 feet long by about 70 feet wide. That's the outer portion of it. Now, if you walked into the east side of the tabernacle, which actually is the precursor of the temple in Jerusalem, so you'd walk in there, the first thing you'd see is this massive altar. And that was the altar where all the sacrifices took place. But if you went past that altar, you would actually see like another tent within the tent. And that tent would be completely covered, top to bottom. And you'd walk in there, and there'd be this first area. So you first walk in, is called the sanctuary or the holy place. And you'd walk in there, and there would be tables in there. There'd be an incense burner and a lamp, like the menorah would be in there. And you would be facing another curtain. And that curtain was a massive curtain that separated you from another space about 15 by 15 feet, you know, kind of a square space. And inside that space was the holiest of holies, which is where they put the Ark of the Covenant. That's where that sat. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was created with very specific instructions, of which many were nobody could touch it. You had very deliberate instructions about how to carry it. You don't carry it by touching the ark. The ark represents God, and there has to be reverence there, and there has to be caution in how you interact with it. You weren't supposed to look at it, right? If you looked at it, you ever see the ending of Indiana Jones? I don't want to give it away, but you've had 40 years to see it, so I don't know what the problem is. So I don't feel terribly bad about it, but the point was at the end, when they look into the ark and they have all this, the ark does its thing, Indiana Jones says to his lady friend, don't look at it. And that's because you are not supposed to look at the glory of God. You can't handle it. It'll kill you. So the top of the ark was created out of solid gold. It had two cherubim, which are angels, on the top, carved out of solid gold. And the very top of that ark was called the mercy seat. And that was the spot where God would actually rest among men. So God would come down to the earth. Remember, the earth was a broken place. It was filled with darkness and sin. And God, in his holiness, only resided in that spot. And so, you know, one of the things we start to unpack in all that is that 3,500 years ago, if you wanted to experience the presence of God, you had to travel to wherever the Israelites were and this tabernacle was. It was the only place. See, we take it now just so for granted. And we think, you know. And matter of fact, we will even trade the presence of God for something else. It's like, well, what do we do this weekend? Do we go camping or do we worship the Lord? Maybe we do both, maybe. But the point is that we've got lots of diversions. And we live in a place today that 3,500 years ago was completely different. And I think part of us stepping into that victorious mindset is understanding that. We don't walk like they do. We walk in a place of greater privilege, all because of what somebody named Jesus did. We'll talk more about that as we go on, but this is the picture. Now, once a year, the people, the high priest, could actually go into the holiest of holies, and he could interact with the ark. So I don't want to bore you with details. I'll go over it real quickly. But on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the priest would take two goats, and they would literally lay their hands on the goats, and they would bestow the sins of the people onto the goats. Then they would take one goat, they called it the scapegoat, and they would send it off into the wilderness. The other one, they would sacrifice, they would take its blood, the high priest would go into the holiest of holies, and he would sprinkle the blood on the top of the ark, the mercy seat. Now, if you understand how serious that was, that high priest, when he went in that room, they tied a rope to his foot so that if God struck him dead, they didn't have to go in there and get him, they just pulled him out. That's kind of a big deal. So this is the Ark of the Covenant, and what a major thing it was. Now, in this particular case, as we go further in our account in Joshua, in order for them to do what they did with the ark, it had to be covered. There were certain priests whose job it was, they had different responsibilities within the tabernacle. Some took down the fabric of the tabernacle. Some of the priests took down the poles and the structure of the tabernacle. Other priests were in charge of actually taking the items out of the holy place and the ark itself, covering it up and moving the ark. So they had plans for everything, but you had to be very careful when you interacted with holy things of God, because if you weren't sanctified or purified, you could die. And so that was the situation. So again, so here you'll understand the instructions here in a second as they give further instructions. It says, when you see the Levitical priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, move out from your position and follow them. Okay, remember, the top of the Ark is where God is. So you're essentially saying, follow God. Then it goes on, it says, since you have never traveled this way before, they will guide you. Stay about a half mile behind them, keeping a clear distance between you and the Ark. A half mile. Do not get closer than a half mile of the ark. Make sure you don't come any closer. So, kind of unpack that for us a little bit. People didn't have the same privileged ability to approach the throne of God and the dwelling place of God then that we do now. Matter of fact, not only has it shifted in that our proximity with God, we don't have to keep our distance anymore. Now God dwells within us. Where is today's holiest of holies? In here, right? That's the dwelling place of God. And so, but then it was a big deal, and it was all because of sin. One of the things about going into the book of Joshua, you're going to see a lot of killing. There's going to be a lot of people. When the Israelites go in and they take the land, they are given instructions specifically that nobody is to be left alive. And it's hard. It's hard. You know, you sit there. When I felt like God was calling me to do Joshua, I was like, but God, how are we going to talk about the violence of the book? And he just took me out to the woodshed on that. In a sense, it's like, look, we have to, in order for us to enter into the promised land and fully understand the victorious position that we stand in, we have to understand the effect of sin. Sin is deadly. And we live in a society today where we tend to minimize it and think it's no big deal, but I have to tell you that the price of sin is death. And and you know, maybe we don't want to talk about that, maybe we don't want to embrace it, but if you do embrace it, then you can really embrace what Jesus did. And you can really move into the full blessing of the good news about Jesus Christ, which is that I'm no longer bound by my sin. I'm no longer judged by my sin. I'm now free to live in this relationship with God because of what Jesus did for me. But if that's not in my life, I'm still in a place. I'm separated from God. I don't have a relationship with God. My sins still prevent me from being in a relationship with God. And the price of that is death. One of the reasons why you see the sacrificial system and you see blood represented is because blood represents life. And the only way there has to be for the sins that are given, the penalty is death. So something has to give its life. And that's why Jesus came to give his life for us, to become that final sacrifice, so that we don't have to give our lives and we're free to walk in that place. But we'll talk about more about that. You're going to see it unfold. I want to kind of try to understand that. I want to take you just a little bit. I want to take you to Deuteronomy. Just back one book, Deuteronomy 18. And I want to remind you that when they were coming to the promised land, they were given instructions, this is what it says. It says, verse 9, when you enter the land the Lord your God has given you, be very careful not to imitate the detestable customs of the nations living there. Don't act like people who don't know God. Don't act like people who don't care about God. And then he gives examples. For example, never sacrifice your son or daughter as a burnt offering. Do not let your people practice fortune telling or use sorcery or interpret omens or engage in witchcraft or cast spells or function as mediums or psychics or call forth the spirits of the dead. And just so you know, everything that I just mentioned is alive and well in America today. You say, well, we don't sacrifice children. Really? We won't go into great detail about that, but all of these things are present in our culture today, every one of them. And look, God's grace can deliver us from any one of these things, but here's what we don't do. We do not come into agreement with it as children of God and dismiss it as no big deal. It's a massive deal. And God, we live in an era of grace where God is allowing us to repent and come to him, but he hates it. He detests it. And that's why someday when judgment does come, he's righteous in it. And it's just part of the deal. Too many people today live this life where they aren't really concerned about a holy God. And they don't care about the privilege that they've been given. And they think it's really no big deal. And it is a massive deal. It's huge. So anyway, So he says that, he goes on to, anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. Anyone who does it is detestable to the Lord. It is because the other nations have done these detestable things that the Lord your God will drive them out ahead of you. It's because of their sin. But you must be blameless before the Lord your God. The nations you are about to displace consult sorcerers and fortune tellers, but the Lord your God forbids you to do such things. In other words, don't look to things other than me. Don't rely on other things other than me. And this is what he commands his people to do. So go back to Joshua. So this is kind of the precursor as we go, because we're going to be talking about all of these things. And so he says, since you've never traveled this way, they'll guide you. Keep your distance, don't come any closer. Then Joshua told the people, purify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do great wonders among you. There's a great coffee cup verse. Purify yourself, for tomorrow the Lord will do great wonders among you. Sometimes, you know, we live in this day and age, we get confused between salvation and entering into the promises. And, you know, we live in an age of influence. And one of the reasons why we struggle in walking with God is because we are granting a lot of unholy things influence in our lives. And you know what that does? It kind of numbs us to God. If it's too much, if we allow too much influence for too long, it can kind of mess with our relationship with God. And granted, I don't necessarily get this right, but there's a lot of things that I like. They don't dishonor God, but they don't bring me any closer to God. So I'm very cautious with how I interact with those things. There may be times when I'm driving home and I'm just in a Hank Williams Jr. mood, right? I told you, I like to listen to a little Bo Cephas. And I'll turn him on and I'll listen to him. But he's not really singing about things that bring me closer to God, right? You know, every so often he'll talk about Jesus or God or something, but it's just kind of, it's all superficial stuff. But I like the melody, and I like Bo Cephas, but I limit his influence. When I was younger, I was all into it. I was all into outlaw country. I was a Waylon Jennings guy. I was a Hank Williams Jr. guy, even a little Willie Nelson. If you ever heard of a guy by the name of David Allan Coe, I'm not recommending these people to you. But the point is they had tremendous influence on my life, and it wasn't godly. I grew up in the 80s, the old hair bands, not a lot of godly influence, although we did have Striper. You may remember Striper, the guys in black and yellow looked like bumblebees running around. That was the Christian influence in the hair bands. But you're just constantly in our society, you're battling influence. And so what you need to do is you need to ask yourself, how am I winning that battle of influence? I am not a person that, I'm very cautious about recommending people doing certain things to improve your relationship with God. Because a lot of people are very, the Pharisees were very disciplined, and they didn't have a great relationship with God. They had a great relationship with their disciplines. And you have to be careful with that. But the way that I kind of interpret it is that, I love my wife. I know there are certain things that do not enhance our relationship. There's certain things that if they go on for too long, they can kind of get between us. And because I love her, I don't want that stuff. And that's the way I look at it. And so, it's just kind of how it is. To me, it's the same way with God. I love the Lord. I love Jesus. And I know that there's certain things that I can do in my life that can kind of get in between us. And sometimes those things trickle in. Maybe it's circumstances. Maybe I voluntarily allowed it in. But somewhere, you got to believe that the Holy Spirit is going to say, hey, listen, this is getting in the way. And what are you going to do about that? I mean, you want, and so when he says purify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do great wonders among you, it's the presence of God. It's like purify yourself because tomorrow God is going to be among you in a powerful way, and you're gonna get to see God move. And so it's like, just get your hearts right before God. Examine your influence. If you got anything that's keeping you further away from God, get rid of it. I talk about spiritual disciplines, and they even talk about kind of sacred rhythms in the life of a believer. A long time ago, when I was with Third Church before I went into ministry, our pastor put a big emphasis on sacred rhythms. What do you do when you're not here? Like me personally, I have an app called Abide, and that app is like I get a devotion every morning. So when I get up and I win the first battle and make it to the coffee machine, Then I sit down, and for 15, 20 minutes, I get this meditation devotional. And I'll sit there, and I'll go through that, and it's just very, very powerful. And, I have these things in my life. I have the Bible app that kind of pushes out verses to me and all these things. But this is all about spiritual disciplines and just putting yourself in that place where you're purifying your thoughts, you're purifying your heart, you're just filling yourself up with godly things. And so purify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do great wonders among you. In the morning, Joshua said to the priests, lift up the Ark of the Covenant and lead the people across the river. And so they started out and went ahead of the people. The Lord told Joshua, today I will begin to make you a great leader in the eyes of all the Israelites. They will know that I am with you, just as I was with Moses. Do you want to know what is the key to being a good leader? People need to know that God is with you. You see, a bad leader is somebody whose greatest cause is them. They may have some success, they may get some results, but it won't last. And usually when they step down, everybody's kind of like, let's get a good leader in here. But I'll tell you what, a leader that knows God is with them and tries to live and lead in a godly manner, those people have impact and they have power and they have influence. Probably one of the most powerful leaders in modern history, is probably Mother Teresa. You think of all the people, I mean, I know she's gone. I know she's passed away and gone on to heaven. But before she passed away, when she came to Washington, D.C., our politicians were awestruck. And she stood before Congress, and she said to Congress, if you don't want your babies, give them to me. We'll take them. And nobody said a word because they knew she meant it. And it just, that's a person that is with God. They just have this power, and people recognize the fact that God is with them and that God is important to them. They'll know, Joshua. They'll know that I'm with you. And you know, if Joshua is a precursor to Jesus, I mean, I know Jesus was God, but for a God man that never ever had an army, never wrote a book, never had a Facebook account, the way that he changed the world is unbelievable. Goes on to say, give this command to the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant. When you reach the banks of the Jordan River, take a few steps into the river and stop there. Quick word about the Jordan River. The Jordan River is about 160 some miles. Every foot of the Jordan River is below sea level, which just doesn't, if you understand topography, you understand that just does not happen. But the Jordan River, it basically runs, so as it comes from the north, the first place that it gets is the Sea of Galilee. And it feeds the Sea of Galilee, but then on the south side of the Sea of Galilee, it runs back out again, and then it runs into the Dead Sea, and then there it ends. And so it's fascinating because it's a river that's entirely below sea level, and it doesn't ultimately empty out into the sea. Now that's a crazy idea. It's amazing that it doesn't just pool and continue to, you know, it's amazing that it's not just one big lake. You know, just fill up the whole valley with water. But the way that the whole thing is set up is that as the water goes into the Dead Sea, it evaporates at a higher rate than the water feeds the Dead Sea. The old saying is that the Dead Sea is where water goes to die. But it's just this fascinating piece. But if you go there now, because of irrigation and because of the population, the Jordan River is like a creek or creek or crick. I never really know which one to say. It always kind of depends on where you're at in Iowa, whether it's crick or creek. But then it was a full river. And it was actually during a season where it was actually overflowing. So I suppose... if you're trying to visualize what this river would have looked like, I don't know, maybe it looked like the Des Moines River. I doubt it looked like the Mississippi. But it might have looked like the Des Moines, perhaps, maybe the Skunk. I don't know. I don't like to think of it as the Skunk River. So, but anyway, but it was wide enough that it would have been, it's not something that you could hop across, and it was deep enough that it was dangerous to go across. So, When you reach the banks of the Jordan River, take a few steps into the river and stop there. It would have been scary to do this. It says, so Joshua told the Israelites, come and listen to what the Lord your God says. Today you'll know that the living God is among you. It's interesting that he uses the term living God. Everybody across the river that they're about to displace, they all worship dead gods, not real gods. Everything that I mentioned in Deuteronomy 18, we worship those things, but they're not real gods. They're false gods. And it says, but this is the God. This is the living God. He's among you. He will surely drive out the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites ahead of you. He's going to take them out. And then it goes on to say that, look, the Ark of the Covenant, which belongs to the Lord of the whole earth, will lead you across the Jordan River. Verse 12, now choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. The priests will carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth. As soon as their feet touch the water, the flow of the water will be cut off upstream, and the river will stand up like a wall. As soon as they get their feet wet, right? You're starting to make the connection. So when they get their feet wet, things will start to happen. Couple things here. Number one, the 12 men, the 12 tribes of Israel. We'll find out in the next chapter that the reason why they pulled them is as they walk through the river, they're supposed to grab rocks and they're going to make a monument on the other side to commemorate this miracle from God. But isn't it fascinating, 12 men? Seems to me there's another place where we talk about 12 men. If you understand your geography, you understand, so in John, at Jesus' baptism, it says he was baptized at Bethany, on the east side of the Jordan River. Well, if you look at a map and you understand, it's interesting because we've been there. This is the site where we went to. The traditional baptism of Jesus site today is in a place that is due east of Jericho. So if you think about it, where they cross the river is pretty much in the same place where Jesus got baptized. I find that interesting. And he came from the east side of the Jordan River. And then he would have had to cross the Jordan River and then enter into the wilderness right after his baptism. Now, you can't make this stuff up, folks. But here's this connection. 12 men from each tribe, and you have a specific location where they crossed over. Now, I didn't realize, as I studied this, where I made the connection. I didn't make the connection. We went to Israel years ago, and we went to Jesus' baptism site, that's in the proximity of where they crossed the river. But pretty powerful stuff. It says that as soon as their feet touch the water, the flow of water will be cut off upstream and the river will stand up like a wall. So the people left their camp to cross the Jordan, and the priests who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. It was the harvest season, and the Jordan River was overflowing its banks. So not only was it flowing more back then, but it was actually flooding at this particular time. It was a torrential river. It says, but as soon as the feet of the priests who were carrying the Ark touched the water at the river's edge, the water above that point began backing up a great distance away at a town called Adam, which is near Zarethan, and the water below that point flowed into the Dead Sea until the riverbed was dry. Then all the people crossed over near the town of Jericho. The part that, you know, we just go back to time and time again is that they had to step by faith into the river to make it stop. Now, as you kind of look and you kind of try to bring this ahead 3,500 years to today, and you think to yourself, okay, so the ark represents Jesus, and it's like this idea that, you know, Jesus will lead you through the river of impossibility. I've used this example before. I'm hesitant to do it because it was part of my past life, but for some reason when I think and pray about this, it's an example God gives me. But when I was in the Coast Guard, we had a fundraiser one time, and we thought it'd be a good idea to create a haunted house. So we did. And part of the haunted house was we had a pitch dark maze. And I was the guide. And so I would, you know, I would walk people through the house, and it was a big, huge, huge draw. And so I'd walk people through the house, and when we got to the maze, I'd say, okay, we're about ready to enter the maze. Whatever you do, follow me. And then I'd turn out my, I had a flashlight, turn my light, and then I would run through the maze. And you would hear everybody screaming, and they'd be like feeling their way through the pitch dark maze. And literally, I would be at the end of the maze, and I would hear them working their way closer and closer to me. And they would be within 2 feet of me. They'd be like right here. And I would wait until they were like almost upon me. Then I'd turn on my light, and I'd say, what took you so long? And they'd, ah. I got a lot of enjoyment out of that. But anyway, God, so for me, what does this mean? When we're following Jesus, we don't know what's next. We don't even know how to work our way through it, right? And so the easy thing is to say, I'm not going, because I don't know what I'm doing. It's this river of impossibility, and it's like, I can't do this. So the easy thing to do is not go. But if Jesus knows the way. I had one person that knew what was going to happen, and so when I said, follow me, I started to take off, and he grabbed my shirt, and I actually pulled him through the whole maze, and so he stood there with me, and we're sitting there talking, but you see, they crossed the river, even though they had to keep their distance from the ark was out in front of them, and as they crossed the river, they would have been looking to the ark. And as you cross this river in your life, this place that just seems like it's impossible, you know God is leading you there, and you have to go across this river. It's imperative that as you do so, you keep your eyes on Jesus. It's imperative that you do that. Probably the greatest step into the unknown is at the end of life, right? I mean, there's something that happens when we die. We have somebody that tells us what it is and tells us that I'm going to prepare a place for you and I'll take you to where I am. But it's a scary moment. Nobody is, you know, other than what God tells us, we in ourselves have no way of knowing what comes next. But if we keep our eyes on Jesus, we could take that next step. I told this story in the last service and I got very emotional. I wasn't planning on doing that, so I'll try not to get as emotional, but I was kind of praying about this idea, and I just remember a memory of my grandmother. My grandmother was in a nursing home, and she was suffering from severe dementia. And I would tell you, she never forgot Jesus. And she never forgot me. Actually, I'm not really sure why. I think it's because I was a pastor, and somehow she associated me with Jesus, honestly. But, you know, she forgot everybody else. She forgot her husband. She forgot my, you know, everybody else in the family. But I would walk in there and I'd say, Grandma, do you know who I am? And she'd say, Stephen. I'd be like, yeah. And then we'd talk about Jesus and she would sing songs and we'd read her scripture. Well, one day, she had a debilitating stroke. I mean, it was just so bad that, you know, she was completely non-responsive, but she was alive. And we as a family had to make this decision. We made this decision. What are we going to do? Are we going to feed her with a tube? Or are we going to allow her to go to heaven? We decided we're going to allow her to go to heaven. And so for 3 days, as a family, we were there with her and talking to her and, you know, kissing her, hugging her, and no response at all. And literally minutes before she passed away, she suddenly opened her eyes. And she smiled. She saw Jesus. See, you can't make these things up. You can't, you know, you see how faithful Jesus is. And when you live a life and you have your eyes fixed on Jesus, when you step into that river of impossibility, he's going to be there. He just is. I have never taken that step and had him not be there, ever. And I think that your whole life is prepared for a next step. It's a next step, and every time you take that step, and it's like, okay, I'm following Jesus. God is leading me into this place. We can't test the Lord. We can't say, okay, God, I'm stepping, make this work. It doesn't work that way. But if God says, I want you to go over here, and you say to yourself, that's impossible, then you are exactly where you need to be. Because as you take that step, you're going to find that Jesus is there, and he is helping you get through the river into the promised land. It's a powerful picture, and I have seen it time and time and time again. As a pastor, my greatest advice that I can give anybody who is in a place of impossibility is keep your eyes on Jesus. Last night, I got called into an emergency situation. A tragedy happens as a pastor, more than you may realize, but I got called into an emergency situation and where a spouse had passed away tragically. And I was talking to the survivor, and I looked him in the eyes, and I said, you know what? There's nothing that I could say to you right now that can help you in this moment. But I will tell you this. Keep your eyes on Jesus. He'll get you through it. Don't lose hope. Don't lose faith. No matter how hard it is, he'll help you. And that is this amazing picture. And you can ask anybody that's been in a place, a hard place, and if I'm coming in there, because I think we need to be reminded in these hard moments when we step into the water, when we're getting our feet wet, we need to be reminded that in that moment, we can't take our eyes off Jesus. We're in this place where we need him. And it's imperative. It says that they crossed over the sea near the town of Jericho. Meanwhile, the priests who were carrying the ark of the Lord's covenant stood on dry ground in the middle of the riverbed as the people passed by. They waited there until the whole nation of Israel had crossed the Jordan on dry ground. How long did it take for 2 to 3 million people to pass through there? I don't know, but it must have taken a long time. They stood in that river for a long time. It's a powerful picture. I want to kind of jump ahead. I want to kind of bring this full circle to Jesus as we make the tie-in. Take you to the book of Hebrews. I want to take you to Hebrews chapter 9. Read parts of this chapter to you, because the author of Hebrews is making the connection between the old sacrificial system, the ark, and Jesus. And this is what he has to say. Hebrews 9, starting with verse 1. The first covenant between God and Israel had regulations for worship and a place for worship here on earth. That was a tabernacle. It was the temple. There were two rooms in that tabernacle. In the first room was a lampstand, a table, and sacred loaves of bread on that table. This room was called the holy place. Then there was a curtain, and behind that curtain was the second room called the most holy place, the holiest of holies. In that room were a gold incense altar and a wooden chest called the Ark of the Covenant, which was covered with gold on all sides. Inside the ark were a gold jar containing manna, Aaron's staff that sprouted leaves, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Holy items. Above the ark were the cherubim of divine glory, whose wings stretched out over the ark's cover, the place of atonement. We cannot explain these things in detail now. When these things were all in place, the priests regularly entered the first room as they performed their religious duties. But only the high priest ever entered the most holy place, and only once a year. We already talked about that. And he always offered blood for his own sins and for the sins of the people that they had committed in ignorance. By these regulations, the Holy Spirit revealed that the entrance to the most holy place was not freely open. As long as the tabernacle and the system it represented were still in use. This is an illustration pointing to the present time, for the gifts and sacrifices that the priests offer are not able to cleanse the consciences of the people who bring them. For the old system deals only with food and drink and various cleansing ceremonies, physical regulations that were in effect only until a better system could be established. So one of the things that, again, I want to reemphasize this, God has not changed. So some people say the Old Testament God has changed. There's a difference between Old Testament. No, God has not changed. What has changed was the means by which sins are atoned for. That's what's changed. So we live in an age of grace where Jesus' blood has paid for the sins of all those who believe in Jesus. But that doesn't mean that all the things in the Bible don't matter anymore. Goes on to say, so Christ has become the high priest over all the good things that have come. He has entered the greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which was not made by human hands, is not part of this created world. With his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever. Now jump ahead to verse 23. That is why the tabernacle and everything in it, which were copies of things in heaven, had to be purified by the blood of animals. But the real things in heaven had to be purified with far better sacrifices than the blood of animals. For Christ did not enter into a holy place made with human hands, which is only a copy of the true one in heaven. He entered into heaven itself to appear now before God on our behalf. And he did not enter heaven to offer himself again and again, like the high priest here on earth who enters the most holy place year after year with the blood of an animal. If that had been necessary, Christ would have to die again and again ever since the world began. But now, once and for all time, he has appeared at the end of the age to remove sin by his own death and sacrifice. And just as each person is destined to die once, and after that comes judgment, so also Christ died once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. He will come again, not to deal with our sins, but to bring salvation to all who are eagerly waiting for him. So what's interesting about this is that the tabernacle system, in one sense, is still in place. The difference is Jesus. So if you want to live victoriously, you have got to get your eyes on Jesus. You have got to be following him. And when you do, there's nothing that can stop you. Nothing. The key is putting yourself in a position where you're following Jesus. What happens when we have a group of people that walk in a victorious mindset? When they're in that place with God, they're close with God, they know who they belong to, they are crossing the river of impossibility, and they are focusing their eyes on Jesus as they do it. What do you think happens to a community, to a region? What do you think happens? I will tell you, just on a personal note, can I tell you that probably the biggest obstacle that we face as a pastoral staff is negativity. And it's people that have a low view of themselves and of God. That's the number one thing we battle. It manifests itself in all kinds of different ways. I mean, however that surfaces, who knows? But that's the ultimate thing. People are buying into lies. People are allowing influence in their life other than God. And when it comes time to cross that river, they don't even know where Jesus is. I can't cross that river. I can't do it. Because the whole time, all their way up to the river, they're focusing on anything but Jesus. And then, they're trying to function through life. You know, life is hard. Life is difficult. And you can be a Christian on your way to heaven, and you can be completely stuck in the mud. You can be completely off track. And so you just have to ask yourself, how much are you following Jesus? Just be honest. Is it kind of occasionally, whenever, just to make sure? Or are you in a place where you are complete, you're holding on to his shirt? Because you know if you lose him, you're blind. And you don't even know where to go next. That's where all the blessings are. It's scary. It's scary. But it's also good, right? And so, here's that picture, and that's what we're encouraged to do. So, I don't know where you're at. Maybe personally you're in this place where maybe you're struggling with this. I don't know. Maybe you're in this place where you just kind of resolved yourself to the fact that this is what it is. I don't know. But I can tell you, if you're going to live victoriously and you're going to walk this walk and you're going to take and claim all the promises that God has for you, it's going to require faith. At some point, you got to take a risk. At some point, you got to put yourself out there. At some point, you got to get your feet wet. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for your word today. And Lord, I thank you for your grace. We know what the invitation is. We know what the stakes are as your people. But even so, we are so easily distracted, and we do tend to minimize your holiness. We tend to overlook the privilege that's been given to us as your people. I mean, even to stand, I think all the time, just to stand on this stage before your word. Lord, it's an amazing place to be. To call you Father, to pray a prayer where we say Father in heaven. What an amazing privilege that is. Lord, my prayer for all of us is that we would just continue to develop that victorious mindset. And to do that, it means that it's not about us. It's about you. It's about walking in obedience, to stepping our feet into that river of impossibility, but knowing full well that you'll be there. So Lord, now as we go into a time of response, I just pray, perhaps there are moments here where people will need to step out in faith. Maybe somebody will need to come and get prayer, or maybe for the first time, somebody will enter into communion out of faith for you. Whatever it may be, Lord, just have your way with us. Help us. Show us the way. Help us to follow you. We pray this all in your powerful name, Lord Jesus. Amen. So go into this time of response. We'll have communion available. We'll have prayer available if you want to receive that. But let's respond as the Spirit leads us. And that's good stuff. And, you know, I stand in a place where you've given me privilege. I remember as I was going into ministry, one of the things Kevin said to me, he said, Steve, someday you're going to know the stories. And I know the stories. I know what y'all have been through. I know that there are overcomers in this room because they've kept their eyes on Jesus. And that's an inspiration to people. I know there are people right now that are crossing a river of some sort. It's a river of impossibility, and they're starting to set their feet in the water, and they're just keeping their eyes on Jesus. It's this universal truth as the people of God. And as you leave here, I don't even know what tomorrow brings. Who knows? I've been in this long enough to know that it could bring anything. But I do know the answer to all of it is to keep your eyes on Jesus. So I want to urge you to do that. And if you do, you're going to walk in victory. Please stand. I want to bless you as we dismiss you here today. I pray that as you go, as you leave here today and you go out, get your feet wet. I pray that you'd leave now knowing the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ the Son, and the fellowship, the power of the Holy Spirit, now and always. God bless you. You're dismissed. Have a great day and a great week.